We were totally unworthy of what you have given us. And it's such an appropriate word for us to ponder this morning. But yet your word says that those of us that are called children of God, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so it is with humble hearts we come before you and we sing these songs of praise in our unworthiness. And we rejoice in what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And everyone said in an uplifted voice,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, good to have you here. Have a seat. Appreciated our worship this morning. If you agree with me, just clap a couple times for those folks. They don't do it for your glory by any means. They do it for the glory and majesty and that is Jesus Christ. And I was thinking through a phrase. Ben and I were traveling to Michigan this week, and I was thinking through a phrase that I had heard on the radio as I was listening, and it was, to the praise of His glorious grace. The Scripture says that. To the praise of His glorious grace. His grace is praiseworthy. And I never really thought about that, but we ought to write a song about that. Sean's not in here, but Penny, you can tell him. We ought to write a song about that. To the praise of His glorious grace. I know Michael W. Smith had one back in the day, but I'm dating myself as I say that, so... Hey, glad you're here, and really want to get you guys to get on board on what's going to be happening here in a couple of weeks with our first missionary church partner, and that is the Colleens being here, Christy and Ludmilla. Dr. Ludmilla is a family doctor there in Moldova, and her husband, Christy, is a Harvest Bible Chapel pastor. Actually, they call themselves... Repenters. They don't call themselves Christians there. Great term. And so the church is actually called the Repenters Bible Church. Okay, metanoia is the term to repent. And so they're Metanoia Bible Chapel. And because Harvest has an association with some other things that wouldn't be good in Romania and in Moldova. If you're wondering where Moldova is at, it's between Romania and the Ukraine. And Pastor Christie will be meeting them February 14th in Phoenix and then bringing them back with us. Their plane tickets are already purchased. And then on the 22nd, they'll be flying to Chicago and then flying home. But in the meantime, they'll be here with us. And so pay attention to the bulletin and the announcements as to how we can get together and meet with you and with them. All right? Just a big deal. He's going to help us with baptism on February the 21st. And so I'm excited about that as well. All right. Well, did I mention the present? I don't think I did that. I think Justin mentioned it, but please sign that. I just want to have signatures all over that box. It's your Christmas offering, and it's just kind of like signing the card that you put on the present before you give it to him, except for it's all over the box. And after I said that, I realized that he doesn't do a very good job of reading English. So keep it short, and I'll just have to translate for him. Okay? He speaks English quite well, but he doesn't read it quite well. So I wrote him this really big, long thing, and then I realized as I was writing it, he doesn't read English very well. So, oops. Some of you who just said, praying for you, that's really good. He'll like that. All right, let's get started. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. I like to let people know this, and usually Case, who's working today, usually he's sitting right here, and he's a big proponent of this. He likes it when I say this. We're Harvest what? Bible Chapel, and so we should have our Bible at church, and so just in case you didn't bring your Bible, and we're not against electronic Bibles, you can have it on your phone, that's fantastic, it's just hard to take notes in it, but Rick is in the back, and if you just raise your hand, he'll bring you a Bible, and we'd love to make sure that you're following along in the Scriptures. Mark chapter 1, I'm excited to be opening up a new book. We finished the book of James last week, and now we're moving on to what might be some really great preaching over the next year. And I don't say that because I'm preaching it. I'm saying that because it's the gospel of Mark, okay? And I'm pretty excited about preaching a gospel, something I've never done. and in the history of ministry, 18 years, and I've gotten away from preaching the Gospels, and I'm doing it. And so I originally had like 13 to 16 weeks, and then I started studying it. And I don't want to do this at a jackrabbit pace. I don't want to skip something that's there for you. And so we're gonna slow down the pace a little bit, and then hopefully learn something, because this is the Gospel of Mark. We'll get into the importance of that phrase in just a minute. All right. Just how many teachers in the house? Or okay, we've got a couple teachers, homeschool teachers. They count, any of those? Okay, come on, you teach French. All right, there we go. Okay, so keep your hands up, teachers. And homeschool teachers, come on, there we go, I can see it now. And those that help at school, Mike, I see you back there, all right. And so you're the kind of people that, keep the hands up, let it burn a little bit. You're the kind of people who like to learn things and you pass that information on, right? Any other people that like to learn information, keep your hands up, all right? You're information junkies. All right, you guys can put your hands down now. And if you're not, raise your hands, information junkies. In fact, you just hate it when they start spouting out information and you're just like, get on with it! Bad news for you guys today. We have to set the context of the book, though, right? So we're going to spend a little bit of time here this morning on the information part, but don't tune out. Don't turn your earphones down. Don't fall asleep. We're going to get through this. It won't be long. I'm one of those who is in the first group. I raised my hand for that. I like that. I love to listen to preachers that teach me something. And so I was challenged this week when it said, if someone is preaching doctrine and it's boring you, find a new preacher. So I got to do a better job at that. So we don't want to spend a lot of time just talking about what we're going to talk about. Let's talk about it. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to take the first 11 verses. Let me read it, and we'll get into our highlighting of the book, and then we'll take it from there. Okay? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now he tells us who it is. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. So we know this is not John the disciple, but John the Baptist or the baptizer. Okay, so he didn't start the church of Baptists. He was one who baptized a lot. All right? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Key phrase. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. Something that your pastor probably won't do. And he was preaching, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Introduction to the main character. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, again, we've prayed already once, but we pray again that your Spirit would illuminate your word and that we would be challenged by it today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get into this. Who wrote the book of Mark? Go ahead, you got it right there. Who wrote it? Mark. Brilliant. But who's Mark? Who do we know as Mark? Mark was not a disciple. Mark was not an apostle. Mark was someone who lived in Jerusalem. He lived with his mother, Mary, not the same Mary. But in Acts chapter 12, we read about a prayer meeting that's going on at Mary's house in Jerusalem when Peter was in jail. This was John, it was commonly known as John Mark, John was his Hebrew name, and Mark was his Latin name. Most likely, like Paul, he would have a dual citizenship because of where his family was from. So he had a Hebrew name and a Latin name or a Roman name. Now, Mark and his mother Mary lived in Jerusalem. They were part of the early church. The book of Mark gives no reference at all to the author in the book, Mark or John Mark. But, everybody look up here. I've been learning this phrase this week, okay? It's called Easter egg. You're like, Easter egg? You know, those things that you get at Easter, Pastor Nate? You know, those little plat? No, not that. An Easter egg in movies. I got a picture of one here. This is an Easter egg. This is Iron Man, I think, 2, but this was before Captain America came out. So Easter egg was that there was a little foretelling of or a picture of something that was going to be coming. Okay? So Mark Easter eggs himself in the book of Mark in the fact that many scholars believe, and as do I, that Mark was in the book, but he didn't name himself. He was in the book when Jesus was arrested, and there was a boy following him, a young boy following Jesus as they went to the Sanhedrin, as they went to stand before all Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin, Herod. And so as he's heading that direction, a soldier sees him, reaches out and grabs him. The scripture says he was only wearing a loincloth, and he ran off, and the loincloth stayed in the soldier's hands, and he ran off naked. Now, as far as not naming yourself in that point, I could see why he wouldn't do that. I was the boy. He didn't say that, but many believe this was Mark. He was a young boy, still eyewitness to Jesus. And so he remains nameless in the book, but there are some, just like John who writes, and the disciple that Jesus loves, talking about himself, he doesn't name himself because he doesn't want the message to be about himself. He wants it to be about Christ. Mark traveled a lot after that. He traveled with an apostle named Paul. Anybody here heard of Paul, the apostle? Anybody raise your hand. Make sure you're awake. Here we go. Okay, so he traveled with Paul, first missionary journey, left Paul. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was his uncle. And so Mark's along for this journey, but he gets homesick. He comes home. The next time Paul's ready to go, they're getting ready to get on the boat, and John Mark shows up, and I'm going with you. And he's like, no, we're not. And Paul and Barnabas have a little argument. And so then it becomes Paul and Silas, and Barnabas and Mark go back home. And then Barnabas ministers with him. And isn't it funny, at the end of Paul's life, when he's kind of researching and going back through, he says, and bring John Mark with you. He is good for me. Okay, he's willing to see that this man grew up beyond what he used to be and to who he is. He traveled greatly with the Apostle Peter. He was Peter's interpreter. Many believe that this gospel was the gospel of Peter. Peter would preach to the Romans, and as he was preaching to the Romans, Mark would be writing this down. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit, after Peter was crucified during the time of Nero, where he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy enough to die like Christ, Mark begins to encourage the Roman believers by retelling the stories that Peter would tell them. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the book of Mark is actually, many believe, to be the first book that was written of the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels means seeing together. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason is Matthew and Luke now look at Mark, and they have a parallel in many cases to what Mark has already written. Mark is even mentioned in the closing chapters of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, as far as being in Rome with Peter. So as Paul was in prison, he was with Paul. As Peter was in prison, he was with Peter. Mark's gospel is like I said, the first, the synoptic gospel. It's important to understand the purpose of the book. All right, Matthew was written from the perspective of a Jewish tax collector to another group of Jews. What did Jews need to know about their Messiah, about their king? You see it in chapter 1. Is he worthy enough to be a king? Does he come from a kingly line? How does Matthew start? He begins with the genealogies, where we're all like, begat, 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 what? Right? And we find names in there, and we're thinking about naming our children Othniel and Kekel Fritz and all of these things. And we're like, we get these from genealogies. Maybe not the Kekel Fritz part. Luke, on the other hand, emphasized the human side as he spoke to the Greeks. He records the human birth, the visits to the temple. Luke points out to the Greek reader the perfection of God in flesh as a baby and then as a man who grows again to be perfect. Something the Greek readers would appreciate. John, he doesn't care. I like John, youngest of the disciples. John writes because he's frustrated. He's serving at the church of Ephesus, and these group of people who say they're Christians are kind of weeding their way into the church, but denying the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And John just begins to hammer it home. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He begins with that. He writes in chapter 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know. John's all about proving that Jesus was the Christ. Mark wrote to Roman Christians who were suffering under Nero's persecution. That's important to know. Okay? As we see what Mark is unfolding in the Scriptures, understand he's writing to suffering Christians, especially under the horrific persecution that Nero was giving. In those days, the Caesars ruled the world. And the world longed for mercy, but all it got was power. To resist the power was to be fatal. To flee it was impossible. And no one could get beyond the power of the Roman Caesar. To the Roman, the term gospel was not an unfamiliar word. Gospel meant the good news from Caesar. So when Mark turns and says, this is the good news, not from Caesar, don't miss this, but from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's sending a very clear message to the Roman believers who knew, who had heard, who had trusted in, and who had longed for mercy, who had remembered the stories of Peter, and Mark would write them down and would tell the believers in Rome that it was the gospel of the good news of God's Son. Mark didn't portray Jesus as a strong-armed, power-grabbing champion of God who would defeat the enemy. Instead, his theme was that Jesus was the servant of God. A key verse in the book of Mark is Mark 10:45. That sounds familiar. What Mark 10:45? What is that verse? Why should we know that? For the Son of Man, do we remember? Came not to serve or be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark shows us the servant, the suffering Christ. Mark shows us from 1 through 7, Jesus, the one who serves. And in chapter 8, then Peter says, you are the Christ. And from that moment on, 8 through 15 is about the one who suffered. And then chapter 16, the one who has risen. Mark's letter is compassionate. Mark's letter is precise. It is urgent. It is hope-filled for Roman people. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Those are some really good words right there for the rest of us. Anybody here need compassion? Anybody here need hope? Anybody here have an urgent thing that they need God to do? It's a book full of hope. Well, Nate, you got me intrigued now. Got me intrigued. What will I see in this book? All right, so for those of you that are lost in he's giving me facts, come back because this is kind of important. There's only four things that I'm going to show you, and then we're going to get on to the text. Okay? Are we back? Good. What will I see in this book? What characterized Mark's style? All right. Number one, look for actions and not words. Look for actions and not words. Matthew, when Matthew writes like long sermons. John has the Olivet Discourse from like 3-4 chapters where Jesus is talking about what's going to come, who's going to come, what I'm going to suffer. Matthew is talking about in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's giving this great Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and all of these things he's listing. Words, words, words. Mark is very precise. This is who Jesus was. Let me show you. And he 18 times he records a miracle, 4 times he talks about a parable. One of those times we've already taught on. And that was what Jer taught in Mark chapter 4. So we only got 3 parables to go in the book. Most of the book is about Jesus doing something. So as you look at this book, watch what Jesus is doing. It's about action and not works. Words, excuse me. 45 times Mark uses the word, and we've already taught the first one here. Look at verse 10, talking about Jesus being baptized, and he came up out of the water, and 45 times to be about the action and moving on to the next thing, Mark writes, immediately, or straightforward. Then look for number 2, unusual candor. Look for unusual candor. Jesus with his family, when his family is saying, we're worried about your mental health. We're worried about you, Jesus, and how he responds. Jesus with the disciples, because sometimes the disciples were like, we don't get it. And Jesus is like, duh, come on. So look for that. Look for number 3, vivid, descriptive, and reflective words and works. Mark was passionate for his audience. He wanted them to see the pain. He wanted them to see the joy. He wanted them to see the confusion. Because he was writing to people in Rome who had maybe never been to Palestine, who had maybe never been to Jerusalem, he was very descriptive. He would talk about he would come from going to the Mount of Olives in one text where he says, where you would come out of Jerusalem and head down towards the Kidron Valley. He'd be very descriptive so people would understand the topographical area that they were reading about. He's very descriptive here in this text because Jesus came from Nazareth, which was in Galilee, 3 areas that were known for in Israel, okay? Jerusalem, Judea, and then Galilee. And so these people, okay, he's way up north, all right, and so he's coming from there, and he went to the Jordan River. I know where that's at. I've seen that muddy old river. He would talk in Roman terms when it came to things like money or weights of measure, versus Jewish terms. He would even write in the Greek versus the Aramaic. It's very descriptive, reflective, and vivid. And as we read this, you're like, yeah, I see that now. And then lastly, and this is most important, track Jesus' movements, especially after chapter 8, to the cross. 36% of the book is about Jesus going from the time Peter says, you are the Christ. Then from that moment on, it's all about, okay, I've come to do a work here. And it's move, and they were moving towards, is a key phrase through that. Okay? So, that's the facts. And those of you that love the facts, you can always pick up a study guide and read some more if you need more. If you've got a question about that, I would encourage you to do that. But that's not what our message is going to be about today. I want to unpack 3 things for you today as we begin to look at this. And I want us to look at this idea. All right? We're going to talk about it in just a second. Our theme for the year, and if we go back to our beginning slide, Ben, let's do that. Our Mark slide. This is what I call a stand firm series. Because this year we're talking about standing firm in our faith. And the thing that I resonate most with in my faith is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I wrestled for many years with that. Where was my sufficiency found? I didn't always preach. As many of you know, I served in the Navy. I served in the business world. And sometimes I thought my sufficiency was found in those things until I was miserable and until I remember the day sitting in a classroom writing out a mission statement. Anybody remember the mission statement phase that we would go through, right? And we'd like these long mission statements that we couldn't remember, but this is who we were. And I just remember writing a really simple, short one about my life should be about Jesus, others, and then myself. And I was sent there by the corporation, and I realized that I couldn't serve in that corporation anymore if I was going to live out my mission statement and what God had called me to do. But it wasn't until I wrapped my mind around the fact that it was the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And Mark is a book about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's saying to these people, you're going through something right now, and are you able to endure it? Yes. And let me show you why. And so I want to give you three pictures here from this beginning part that should help us. I wrote in my notes that Jesus is more, listen, this is important. Jesus is more than worthy enough, more than capable enough, more than willing, and contains enough power to handle whatever may come my way. He can clean me completely of my sinfulness. He can uphold me in my despair. He can repair the unrepairable. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of our faith. He is able to do what he says he can do. Now the question is, do you believe that? Three reasons I can trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. I can trust in the sufficiency of Jesus because he's the Son of God. You see it right at verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Not the gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, literally speaking, this is the third beginning in Scripture. Okay? So let's do them in chronological order. We touched on one last week, or a couple weeks ago, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Chronologically, that's the first beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It speaks of all the way back to dateless time and space. The second beginning that we find in Scripture is, in the beginning, God created. One goes back to dateless time and space, God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we move on, and God created. That's the beginning of time and space and nuclear and all the physics and all of the engineering that we're talking about all happened in that phrase, in the beginning, God created. And the third one is here and also found in 1 John 1:1. In the beginning, or that which was from the beginning. This is the beginning of this dated story here, the gospel of the good news. Mark was noting the very moment Jesus began what he came to do, his earthly ministry. Then notice the phrase Jesus Christ. Take your finger, got your finger up, can't see it, got it, see it? Put your finger right on Jesus Christ. See it there? Are we there? If you're there, say amen. Amen. Now, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Joshua, all right? Which means Yahweh is the salvation. Yeshua. So, we would think that people around Jerusalem were calling him Jesus, when in reality they were calling him Yeshua. Joshua. Christ is the Greek equivalent for the word anointed one or Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah, meaning anointed one, in the Greek, was the Christ. And by his name, remember, given by the angel to Mary, Mark goes full force that this is a fully divine name and a fully divine person. He is God's Son who depends on and obeys the Father. Hebrews 5 says this, that although he was the Son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all. This is key. For all who obey him. So that's the first reason I can believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. He's God's Son. He is the Son of God. He is before time. He was the active in creation. It says, by the word of his mouth it came forth, and now his earthly ministry is about to begin. Number two, or point 3a, I trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ because he came as a king should come. Let's look at verses 2 through 8 for a moment. Let's just read them again. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all in the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized in the river Jordan. And then it goes on to describe John. And then John gives the humble statement, "Because the one that comes after me will be able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Kings come. Stories of kings coming. Kingly lore. They're all wrapped up in like the thought that one day a king is going to show up and everything's going to be great. And nothing has changed in the life of an Israelite. They were waiting for their Messiah. They were waiting for their king. In Jesus' case, this prophecy from Isaiah, and actually was mirrored in the book of Malachi, it's recorded 800 years before he comes. But why do we start then with the prophet John the Baptist? Remember, in context, this was written to who? The Romans. And as Roman lore would go, that when a dignitary or Caesar himself would go to an area, he would send a forerunner. And they would get the people ready for the coming of the Caesar. Or the coming of the king. He would make straight the path. Says it right there in the text. He would fill the potholes in the road and make sure he could safely go through. And then he would rally the people. The Caesar is coming. The Caesar is coming. The Caesar is coming. And then one day the Caesar would come. He's just making note. I mean, nobody hid the fact that John the Baptist was doing this. He's just making note to people who would understand, yeah, this guy's got importance. He would come as a king should come. He sent John the Baptist. And notice how descriptively he describes John the Baptist, right? We think of some wild, crazy man running around with a belt made of leather. That's what I have. What else was he? Oh, camel hair. Well, Candy's kind of wearing camel hair today. He ate locusts and honey. That was a pretty easy diet. He was really more of a Nazarite vow that would vow that their life would be set apart for God and for God's service. That was who he was. But he was also one who really got people frustrated at him. What he ate, what he was doing, he was the forerunner. Mark shows him in three ways. Number one, he shows him with the intensity to the task to which he was born to do. He was heralding, that's really what it's saying here, the good news that Jesus is coming. And get ready, get your hearts ready, repent of your sinfulness. It was the message that had him killed. He was unafraid to go after the religious elite. And then he was not afraid to holler at King Herod. And ultimately, King Herod had him arrested because he was causing up all kinds of problems and saying things about him that were true, but he didn't like. Notice his dedication to the vow. He was a Nazarite. He was living in the backside of the wilderness. He was eating. I mean, who would really want to eat dried bugs and wild honey? Don't raise your hand because I'm afraid some of you may do that. All right. But most of us would prefer something a little bit more refined. But he was willing to follow the Lord from birth, from the womb. Remember, when Mary told of Jesus coming, he leaped in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, set apart. But then notice his humility. With all of Jerusalem and Judea traveling to see him, and many repenting and being baptized, I would be afraid of my own human nature. You know, when you've got all of Jerusalem. It could be just a metaphor for a lot of people, but I tend to believe all is all. Okay, so these people coming and religious elite coming to him, and the king had come to see him, and people were, their lives are being changed, and yet he remains completely humble. He says, the one who comes after me, I, the person who is convicting you of your sinfulness, and the message that Jesus is coming, I am unworthy to even untie his sandals. Many have succumbed to the glory of ministry, finding their significance in ministry and not in Jesus Christ. And that's how failures and cults are formed. But not John. He was humble. Notice verses 7 and 8. Let's read them. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That was an act of a servant. He was saying, I'm not even the servant who's going to wash my feet when he comes into my house. I'm not even worthy to do that. And then he's saying, this baptism that's happening here, that you're undergoing, I'm going to baptize you with water. You're going to confess your sins, key statement, and then I'm going to baptize you, and you're going to come out of that water, and you're going to show the world, I was just baptized, I was confessing my sin. I am a new person, and I'm ready for the Messiah to get here. But when he gets here, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's a key thing. Jesus did baptize people, but this was talking about when our life is changed by Jesus Christ. And then he says, another comforter I will send to you. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at salvation. The continuing filling of the Holy Spirit comes as we progressively move towards being like Jesus Christ. John is just humble, dedicated, and intense to the work that he has. And he is letting the world know, I'm paving the way for the king to get here. Are you ready? The king is coming. I've been prophesied about, but the one who's been prophesied more than me, he's coming. The third reason I want to get to in a minute, I have just a few moments I want to talk about this idea of why Jesus was baptized. Because I don't really address that too much in the message. I want to address it now. First and foremost, I don't want any confusion. They weren't being baptized, and by the act of baptism, their sins were being forgiven, and there was repentance. They were repenting and coming to be baptized. All right? And a lot of people get this mixed up in the scriptures because they don't understand the language in which it is written. But when you put the little Greek preposition along with the term remission or repentance, you're taking it from for the remission or for the repentance of sin and using and inserting the word unto. All right? And so in other words, when you came to Christ, it didn't happen in a baptismal tank. It happened in that moment when you trusted him, you had repented of your sinfulness, and you claimed Jesus as Lord. The only thing that's in that baptismal tank are not sins. It's not why the water is dirty. The only thing that's in there is water. Now, the importance of baptism, because we have a baptismal service coming up here, is what we like to say is the testimony part of you coming to Christ. Okay? Because, again, if I place my sufficiency in something else than Jesus, is it really salvation? I can't say it's Jesus plus, because there's all kinds of denominations out there. It's Jesus plus this. There's a church that has its leader in Rome who has seven other things that you have to do besides trust Jesus Christ. That's not salvation. That's Jesus plus all these other seven things. And when I add Jesus plus something, do you guys get this? It's Jesus. That's what salvation is about. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who left heaven to become the servant of man, the servant of God for man, the Son of Man. And as he did that, we trust in him to take us safely through where we could not take ourselves because of our sinfulness. He removed our sinfulness by dying on the cross and by our simple act of faith and our repentance of our I was trying to do it my way. I was going down this road thinking I was too sexy for my shirt. And then I turned myself around at the message of the gospel because I could not do anything. And now I have to do what Jesus says I have to do. Okay? John 10:10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession part, we believe, happens best at baptism. We believe it's not what saves you, but it's what saved people do. Okay? And so in a couple weeks, when we have a baptismal service, I remember Jenna's baptismal service, and she got up in front of everybody and told everybody how she came to Christ because she was publicly professing to all of these people that Jesus is my Savior now. And I've left that old life behind, and I'm standing in this water about to be baptized, signifying his death, burial, and resurrection. And as I'm raised to newness of life, I want all of you to know this is who I am. And so we consider that to be our time of confession, that Jesus is Lord of your life. There's no hiding it at that point. So then why was Jesus baptized? And we'll just touch on this. I want to give you a couple of thoughts from some people as I was reading. I don't want you to be confused by this, but mainly it was an identification with the Israelite people and mankind. Okay? That the people that he was going to step into the cross for, he was saying, number one, I'm being obedient to God and his overall plan. Remember, this was a plan that was before time and space. All right? John writes in the book of Revelation that he saw a lamb as if it were slain. And so there was a plan in place, and he's saying, I'm agreeing with this. Secondly, he's saying, I'm identifying with the people of Israel. And lastly, he's saying, this is the time. I'm starting my ministry right now. All right? And so I think it's important that it wasn't for the confession of sin. Jesus did not sin. Think about 2 Corinthians. I believe it's, I wrote it down in my notes, 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took on our sin at the cross. He didn't sin. And then secondly, understand that he emptied himself, Philippians says, taking on the form of a servant. He was God's servant. He was making sure that what happened was what God wanted to happen. So, you can talk to me more about that if you'd like afterwards. We must continue on. The third reason I trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is because who endorsed him? Ever seen somebody endorsed by somebody else? It's political season, right? So all kinds of people are getting all kinds of endorsements. Imagine getting an endorsement from, I'll let you fill in the blank there. All right, you got it? The greatest endorsement that you could receive. Imagine an earthly endorsement that you can receive by an earthly person. Now, make that times 1.5 billion. And that's still not enough to have an endorsement from God. Okay? And so I can trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do because God endorsed him. Notice the verses 9 through 11. It says this, and in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had come up out of the water, immediately, key word for the book of Mark, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, vivid description, being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. A couple key words here and then we're finished. Immediately. We saw that there. And now we're going to move on to the next thing, okay? By verse 12 it says, and then the Spirit immediately took Jesus. So it's a key word. Just circle it. Maybe you can draw some lines. I'm just here to tell you it's going to happen about 42 to 45 times. Torn open. God is breaking into human existence to deliver his people. He is saying, I will stop at no expense to rescue my children. Think about that phrase. That God spared no expense to rescue you. He sent His Son to do it. And we get so caught up in trivial mumbo jumbo that we fail to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who came, and He came on my behalf and on your behalf to fulfill the will of God. And He tears open the heavens to say, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." Next key word, beloved. Beloved's a key word here. It means the only one. We'll get to that in a minute. The Spirit descending on Him like a dove, like dove form, not necessarily a dove, but like dove form. Spirit of Jesus was empowering Him for His messianic ministry. Three endorsements that God was saying, here they are. Number one, you are my Son. He was affirming His unique sonship. He is beginning now His role as the anointed one foretold in the Old Testament. And God is saying, this is my Son, not just Son, this is my beloved Son, which I said was the only. In other words, God is saying, this is my only Son. I can resonate with that. I didn't grow up in the house where I was the only son. There was four of us. Okay? But I have one son. And some of you have one son, and you can kind of understand that the idea that this is my one and only heir that I have. And it's kind of precious. He's going to continue the family name. But God is saying even beyond that, this is my beloved. This is the anointed one. This is what all of Scripture has pointed to. This is the one and only Son. Likewise, John says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Why? He's the beloved Son. Mark was relaying that he didn't write a book about any ordinary servant, but the one and only Son who came from heaven to die for the sins of the world. And last statement that God says about Jesus, "With you I am well pleased." Now, I don't like to use Greek terms because I don't want you to think that I'm smarter than you and I'm trying to one-up you, but there are some times where it's important. The Greek here, am, the word am, in the past tense means a timeless past tense statement about who Jesus was. He says, "I am well pleased, I am always well pleased, and I will be well pleased with Jesus." Okay? He's just saying this, in the past I was pleased, now I'm pleased, in the future I will be pleased. Philippians again. "Therefore God has granted him that he should sit at his right hand, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Colossians 1, "It was the will of the Father, and he is well pleased." And God is saying this again. He says, "I'm pleased. In eternity past, I was pleased with this plan. I'm pleased now, and I'm pleased in the future." All in this endorsement, that this is the beloved that I'm always pleased with. This is my Son. And John's baptism didn't change his divine status. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism. He did show the far-reaching significance of the vocation of the suffering servant who came to serve and not to be served, and give his life a ransom for many. All right, so that's the introduction to the book. I hope and pray as we look through the book of Mark, and as we look at the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that we will move beyond our own significance. Okay? That we hold no significance apart from the fact that Jesus loved me enough to come and die for me. And that all of my sufficiency and my significance is filtered through Jesus and Him alone. We need to grasp that, because let me just lay this out for you as best I can. All right? Look up here. You got everybody? When you do not find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ and you begin to find it in other things, those things will fail. I loved, but she left me. I have this great family, but now it's all falling apart. In my case, it was work. The first 5 years of our marriage, sufficiency for me was providing for the family. And how many countless arguments did we have? Who knows? I'm surprised my wife's even still with me, that I found sufficiency in work and not in Jesus Christ. And I could have bagged all of that and had a better marriage if I was more focused on Christ. But I found my significance in other things, which leads me then to this horrible thing that happens, okay? When you find your sufficiency in other things and your satisfaction is not granted, you will find a way to have that satisfaction granted. I don't care who you are. If it's not in Jesus Christ, you will succumb to the pressure of sin. You will be angry. You'll be frustrated for no reason. And you'll give in. And you'll destroy what your life was really set up to be. You know, he said, be fruitful and multiply. God wanted his glory shown throughout the entire world. That's why he said that to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply so that this, you are created in my image, that my image might be everywhere. But when we find our sufficiency in other things than Jesus Christ, his image isn't showing. It's gone. And our reward is Christ. He is our salvation. And Mark is saying to these people who are like, Peter's gone, Jesus is gone, we believe, but we don't know how to endure what we're going through. How do we endure this? Christ is enough. You believe that? Christ is enough. It's not found in what you do, men. It's not found in the trappings of family or I thought he was going to be better than this. It's found in Christ. And you put yourself at the feet of Christ. Those other things, they work themselves out really fast. Okay? And so as we study the book of Mark and as we look at this amazing Jesus who came to do so much for us, I hope you find him sufficient in all things.